cherish the old rugged cross. That is something of just special sweetness to you as you think about what our Savior did for us on the cross. You turn, if you would, in your Bibles this evening to James chapter 3. James chapter 3. And we have finished up our Sunday evening study a while back here, and we will pick up something new here in a few weeks. I am thinking about, and I think the Lord will probably give us liberty on this, but doing a study through the New Testament one book at a time. There's an evangelical writer out there, and his blog says something like, unleashing God's truth one verse at a time. Well, we'll unleash God's truth one book at a time. And that'll be a stretching experience for me. But I assure you, we will go home on Sunday nights, okay? But we'll just try to, you know, just survey through the New Testament and see how those books fit together and just kind of take a thematic look at each one by one. So we'll do that here starting in a few weeks. Until then, there are just a few thematic areas that folks have suggested and asked about that maybe would be a help to us as a church. And so here over a few weeks of Sunday evenings, we'll touch on those things and then begin a new series. It would seem to me that in our more refined society, there's a bit more respect for the deceased than there was in years past, at least in terms of what we typically read on gravestones. And I was perusing a website this week that had the records of epitaphs that were taken from actual, still in existence, grave markers. And they had pictures of them, and they had a record of what was written there. Here's one that caught my attention. Not probably something any of us would choose, but this caught my attention. There's a cemetery in Rivesford, England, and it has the grave of a lady named Anna Wallace. And here is the epitaph on that gravestone. The children of Israel wanted bread, and the good Lord sent them manna. Old Clerk Wallace wanted a wife, and the devil sent him Anna. So how's that for, you know, being just right straight up and to the point? You know, now what actually sent me to that website was that I wanted to validate a reference to an epitaph that I found in a book of sermon illustrations. And I will admit that I'm skeptical about some of the illustrations that I read that are presented as true fact. So whenever I come upon one of those, I usually want to check out the validity. Is this a story? You know, is this a preacher's story that sounds good? Or is this the real deal? And I had stumbled onto kind of an interesting epitaph, so I was digging around to see if this was really true, and this one is really true, okay? And this relates to the message this evening. But there's a small cemetery in Hatfield, Massachusetts. Sermon Illustration book said it was in England, but it's not. It's in Massachusetts. And there's a tombstone there for a lady named Arabella Young. And she was born on April 1st, 1742. She died at the age of 29 on May 21st, 1771. And her tombstone bears this epitaph. It says, "Here lies a silent lump of clay, Miss Arabella Young, who on the 21st of May began to hold her tongue." Okay? So 21st of May, that was the day of her decease. And, you know, I don't know what her rendition would be of her life, but here was a rather young woman who apparently was known for using her tongue in less than edifying and beneficial ways. And folks, tonight I want to challenge us to learn what apparently Arabella never did, and that is that by God's grace we need to tame our tongues. A wise sage once observed, as you go through life, you are going to have many opportunities to keep your mouth shut. And his advice is this: take advantage of all of them. Okay? Before we read, we're going to turn our attention here to James chapter 3. Let me just offer a brief backdrop to this passage. In the epistle of James, bearing his name, he makes the point that real faith works, so to speak. And his message is that if God has changed your heart through the new birth, then that should result in a changed life. And he gives some examples of the kinds of things that ought to change in our lives as believers. And he's encouraging us to be doers of the Word, not hearers only, so that there's a reality and a vitality when we become people of faith. And up to this point in the book, James has been speaking in more general terms, I suppose. But here in chapter 3, he goes, as they say, from preaching to meddling. And he challenges us as believers to think specifically about the words we speak and about how we use our tongues. Folks, genuine faith means that we're to yield to Christ's lordship over the tongue. But it's not so easy. And David says this in Psalm 141, verse 3. He says, "Set a watch, O Lord, before my mouth. Keep the door of my lips." Folks, as tonight we consider what James tells us about the tongue, it should prompt us to be praying that kind of prayer, because indeed only God can tame the tongue. And we need God's help in great measure in this particular area of our lives. And if nothing else tonight, I trust that God will use this passage of Scripture to confront us with the reality of how much damage is done and can be done through our speech, and to cause us to reflect on how desperately we need God's help in this matter. You know, it would be nice if conversion resulted in a total makeover of the mouth, but that's not so. You know, and though we become new creatures in Christ, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:17, we also carry around with us the old sinful flesh, which wars against the Spirit. And our speech really is one of the major battlegrounds in that war. And so if we are to become godly people, we need to wage that war daily and with honesty and humility and a dependence upon God. So let's take a look here. James chapter 3. I'm going to read the first 12 verses. James writes, "My brethren, be not many masters, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation. For in many things we offend all. If any man offend not in word, the same is a perfect man, and able also to bridle the whole body. Behold, we put bits in the horses' mouths, that they may obey us. We turn about their whole body. Behold also the ships, which though they be so great, and are driven of fierce winds, yet are they turned about with a very small helm, whithersoever the governor listeth. Even so the tongue is a little member, and boasteth, accomplishes great things. Behold, how great a matter a little fire kindleth. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. So is the tongue among our members, that it defileth the whole body, and setteth on fire the course of nature. And it is set on fire of hell. For every kind of beasts, and of birds, and of serpents, and of things in the sea is tamed, and hath been tamed by mankind. But the tongue can no man tame. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. Therewith bless we God, even the Father, and therewith curse we men, which are made after the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceedeth blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not so to be. Doth a fountain send forth at the same place sweet water and bitter? Can the fig tree, my brethren, bear olive berries, either a vine figs? So can no fountain both yield salt water and fresh." I'll read down through the end of the chapter, but we're going to give our attention to these first 12 verses. "Who's a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of a good conversation his works with meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not and lie not against the truth. This wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, and devilish. For where envying and strife is, there is confusion and every evil work. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace." So here's a chapter that just really very much talks about how we live our lives, how we conduct ourselves in the context of relationships with other people. And in those first 12 verses, he talks about the reality of our speech, of our tongues, of our mouths. And the title of the message tonight is this: The Harsh Reality of an Untamed Tongue. Let's begin with prayer. Father, we are grateful for the transforming power of the gospel in our lives. We're thankful, Father, that when we are saved, when we come to you in saving faith, that we become new creatures, that old things are passed away and all things are become new. And Lord, we're thankful that you begin that work within us as we are born again, as the Holy Spirit takes up residence in our hearts, as the Spirit of Christ begins to direct and change and mold us. And yet, Father, we accept the reality. Until we go home to be with you, we still have within us that old man, the flesh, that wars against the Spirit, that resists the urging and the conviction of the Spirit of God. And one of the places where that battle is seen is in our speech. When from the same mouth proceed both blessing and cursing sometimes. When there is the fire of hell, as it were, that comes forth in unguarded speech. I pray, Father, that this evening you would cause us to humble ourselves and be honest about the reality of things we say, of things we convey through our mouth, of the ways in which the realities of the sins of our heart are manifest by things we say in unguarded moments, by things we say that are of hurtful intent, high-mindedness, cutting, whatever it might be. So, Lord, I pray that you would just confront us with the reality of the dangers of an untamed tongue, but at the same remind us that you are at work in our hearts. And though no man can tame the tongue, including us ourselves, by the power of your Spirit, you can change us. You can bring wisdom from above. You can bring peaceableness even in our speech. So, Lord, might we be honest before you tonight. Might we reflect on our lives, our tongues, our speech, and allow you to just begin to make some steps of growth in each of our lives at whatever point we are in this area. Might we humbly acknowledge our need and trust in you. Pray that you guide my thoughts. Use this profitably as I would minister your word for the sake of these, your people. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, throughout the verses that begin the third chapter here, down through verse 12, the word tongue and also a couple of times the word mouth are used frequently to refer to our speech, to the things that we say. And we might say that when James speaks of the tongue and the mouth in this passage, he almost personifies them. Now, we might wonder why James doesn't refer to the heart, because after all, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. You know, why does he keep talking about the tongue in just kind of this separate way, as if it's really a lack of control of the muscles of the mouth and the tongue that caused the problem? You know, we say, why does he describe it this way? Well, I suppose it has to do with the Hebrew way of thinking. In Hebrew thought, and of course James and the early church was a product of that, in Hebrew thought, the vividness of sin is normally communicated by describing the guilty part of the body. You know, you think about where it says, if your right eye offends you, pluck it out, right? It's not the eye. We understand that. But you know, that's the kind of language, that's the way that the Hebrew mind draws attention to the severity of sin. You know, it talks about feet that are swift to shed blood. Well, unless you got a knife in your shoe, right? It's not the feet that shed the blood. But you know, it uses those descriptions in the Hebrew way of thinking to just bring a vividness and a practical reality to the nature of sin. And it wasn't that the ancient Hebrews, wasn't that the authors of Scripture didn't understand that if we have a sin problem, we have a heart problem. But it was just the way that they sought to just draw attention. And so James speaks about the tongue and the mouth, and we understand, and he understood that the issue is a heart problem. You know, but it comes out. It manifests itself. There are things about the way that we think. There's things about the way that we conduct ourselves. And they manifest themselves through what we say. So James here kind of personifies the tongue as a living symbol of what is in the heart. You can see this in throughout the Bible. In Psalm 64, verse 3, it speaks of the wicked who whet their tongue like a sword, and they bend their bows to shoot their arrows, even bitter words. The rabbis used to say that the tongue was an arrow, like it says here in Psalm 64. And the reason that they said the tongue was an arrow rather than a knife was because an arrow kills from a distance. And the deadliness of the tongue is that it could kill without even being anywhere near the victim. So they would describe the tongue as a deadly arrow. Recently, the state of Illinois passed legislation allowing citizens to carry concealed weapons. But the fact is, as someone has said, every one of us is carrying around a concealed weapon all the time. All we have to do is open our mouths and let it out from behind the cage of our teeth, and it's no longer concealed. People estimate that you speak on the average something like 18 to 25,000 words every day. Now, some of you don't speak that much. And I would venture to say some of you speak more than that. And the challenge sometimes is when you have one who speaks more and one who speaks less in the same household, right? But the fact is, we all say a lot of things. And if you were to write down everything that you said during the day, the average person would speak more than 50 pages in a typical book in a certain day. So that means over the course of our lives, we write volumes upon volumes of books, if you will, with our tongues, with our speech. And you know, amongst those 50 pages, and amongst those volumes and volumes that are written, as it were, every expression in them, every sentence, every paragraph has the potential to be either helpful or hurtful. Folks, the fact is our speech is a revealer of both our depravity and of our spiritual progress in walking with the Lord. Remember when Peter was in the courtyard and they came to him and they said, "Hey, you were traveling with Jesus," and he denied it. And one of the things they said, "No, we know you are with Him because the way you talk betrays you, right? It gives you away." Now, I understand they were talking about His Galilean accent. But the point is true, folks, that the way that we speak betrays who we really are. It shows what we're like. It shows what's on the inside when sometimes it just blurts out onto the outside. And our speech reveals a lot more about us than simply the demographics, the geography of our upbringing. It reveals the reality of our sin nature. But it also reveals the growth by God's grace that we can have in seeing our lives transformed as God works in us. So I want to make several observations tonight regarding our speech that I hope will, frankly, sober us and cause us to recognize, to admit, how much we need the Lord's help in this area. So here's the first observation that I would make. We need to be on guard because we are accountable for what we say. Verse 1, James says, "My brethren, be not many masters, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation." Now the word that's translated masters there is a reference to teachers. That's what the Greek word means, those who teach. But in the ancient world, rabbis and teachers were afforded great respect, and thus the expression master isn't inconsistent with the gist of the title teacher. Apparently, these churches to which James was writing had too many men who were maybe self-appointed teachers. In the Jewish synagogues, rabbis were highly respected. And the office of rabbi was often one that parents would covet for their sons. And it was reasonable and proper to respect the rabbis because of the sacred scriptures that they expounded, but it was wrong to give men the honor that God alone deserves. And Jesus confronted the Jewish leaders on that account. He says in Matthew 23:6, "And love these men love the uppermost rooms at feasts, and the chief seats in the synagogues, and meet greetings in the markets, and to be called of men, Rabbi, Rabbi. But be ye not called Rabbi or Master, for one is your Master, even Christ, and all ye are brethren. And call no man your father upon the earth, for one is your Father which is in heaven. neither be ye called masters, for one is your master, even Christ, but he that is greatest among you shall be your servant. And so James here is alluding to the fact that there's a certain inherent, honor or prestige in becoming a teacher. Presumably someone who is teaching does so because they are well-schooled in what they teach, and it means that they're in a position of influence and helping others. But because of that, there's kind of a built-in danger that some will take that position of teacher and use it in a high-minded way, use it for wrong reasons. And so James says, be wary of that. Enter into the role of teacher, if you will, of preacher, of in some measure of authority or responsibility carefully, because there is accountability that comes with it. And he's talking, he's introducing here this idea of the tongue, and so I think the idea is those of us whom God calls to use our tongues, if you will, to expound the Word of God and to challenge and exhort and help people, there is even a greater responsibility. There is an accountability that comes. James' main point is that a man shouldn't take on the role of teacher unless God has called him to it, because teachers will incur a stricter judgment. We who teach God's Word will be more accountable. So he says, "My brethren, be not many masters, be not many teachers, knowing that we shall receive the greater judgment, the more focused scrutiny, if you will, the accountability." And verse 2 explains verse 1. It begins with the word "for," because. Here's why. "For in many things we offend all." Now the word "offend" there actually means to stumble or to cause to stumble. That's probably why it's rendered here "offend." But I think that James' point is, and he includes himself in this, he says, we're all prone to stumble in all kinds of different ways. I mean, we are sinners, and even though we are redeemed sinners, we're going to stumble, we're going to fail in various ways, and we're going to be held accountable in all those ways. But those of us who are given the responsibility of communicating the Word of God are going to be held accountable in a special way, in an even greater level of way. And because we realize that we offend all, we need to be on guard about that. We need to be mindful about that. And he continues this way in verse 2. He says, "Now, if any man offend not in word," if someone isn't stumbling in terms of their speech, "the same is a perfect man, and able also to bridle the whole body." Now, the word "perfect" there doesn't mean sinlessly perfect. But the word has the idea of maturity. We can never achieve sinless perfection in this life, but we can grow to spiritual maturity. And one important gauge of that is our speech. And so James says, be careful. There is an accountability. We're accountable for what we say. And we need to be careful of our speech. And we are sinners. And we have a penchant to offend in every different kind of way. And one of the most common ways is by what we say. And if we can learn, and if we can grow to maturity in how we speak, that will be a mark of spiritual growth in every area of our lives. One way we can begin to bring our tongues under control is to recognize that we're going to be held accountable for it. Jesus said this in Matthew 12, verses 36 and 37. He says, "But I say unto you that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment. For by thy words thou shalt be justified, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned." Now, Jesus wasn't teaching justification by works or by words. But like James, he was teaching that our works, our words and our works reveal the reality of our faith. And in a sense, our words have the power to condemn, to reveal the depravity in our hearts. If we sin with our speech, folks, we need to ask God to forgive us. We need to deal with seeking forgiveness of those that we sin against. We need to recognize that there is an accountability, and we need to hold ourselves accountable. We need to be honest about it. It's easy to dismiss unkind words as no big deal. It's easy to let things go and say, well, so-and-so will get over it. It's easy to say, well, certainly God understands. I was frustrated, I was angered, I was mistreated. And so we are very, very quick to rationalize wrong words. And God says, James says here, be aware. Realize there is an accounting for that. You will be held accountable for it. We need to guide our words because we're accountable for what we say. Second, we need to be on guard because of the tongue's power to influence. verses 3 through 5. He says, "Behold, we put bits in the horses' mouths, that they may obey us. And we turn about their whole body. Behold also the ships, which though they be so great, so large, and are driven of fierce winds, yet are they turned about with a very small helm, whithersoever the governor, the shipmaster, listeth," whichever way he wants to turn them. "Even so the tongue is a little member, and boasteth great things. Behold how great a matter a little fire kindleth." Folks, our speech is the primary way that we exert influence on others. Now, our example is important, but it's through our speech that we give context to our example. Or as we'll look at later, our speech sometimes reveals the hypocrisy of our example and of our lives. But the main way that we exercise influence towards others, whether that's a helpful influence or whether that's a hurtful influence, is through our tongues. And James illustrates this with two analogies: that of bits that are used to direct a powerful horse, and rudders that are used to turn large ships. Now let me point out some distinctions between those two. If you have a well-trained horse, a skilled rider will just hardly move those reins, and that horse will respond immediately and very, very quickly. And there are times when we use our tongues that it elicits an immediate response. It has an immediate influence. Now, whereas if you were to go on ships of the sort that the Navy has, on submarines, on an aircraft carrier, you would find that the time from when the helm is put over until the ship actually begins to turn an appreciable amount can be a considerable distance. It takes some time. It still brings about that change in momentum, but it takes time. And sometimes, folks, we will speak words and we will think they have had no effect, but they're influential, just like that rudder on the ship. And in time, we will see the effect that is there. James' point of comparison here, I think, is not so much the matter of control, but the inordinate influence of such a small part of the body. You know, even so, the tongue is a little member. It's just a little part of our bodies. It's visually almost unseen, and yet it boasteth great things. James is saying, don't underestimate the power of the tongue, because if you do, you won't be able to tame it. Now, there may be a comparison in the sense of influencing direction. If you control your tongue, you can direct your whole life into what is acceptable in God's sight. But if you don't control your tongue, it'll get you in great trouble. So there's just different ideas here that I think James points out through those analogies. Let me make one other observation about it. Both the bit in the horse's mouths and the rudder need to overcome contrary forces directing the horse and the ship. A horse is a powerful animal, and it can do a lot of great and useful things, but only if it's properly directed. And a ship is a useful means of transporting cargo and people, but if the rudder is broken, it'll be at the mercy of the wind and the waves. It could even be shipwrecked. So to work properly and to accomplish good things, both the bit and the rudder must be under the control of a strong hand that knows how to use them properly. In the same way, the tongue needs to overcome the contrary force of the flesh and be under God's wise control if it's to accomplish things that are appropriate and useful and proper. James, I think, would vigorously disagree with the familiar children's taunt, sticks and stones may break my bones, but names or words will never hurt me. James is steeped in the Old Testament, and he refers to and alludes to the book of Proverbs, which has much to say about the power of the tongue, both for good and for evil. Proverbs 12:18 says, "There is that speaketh like the piercings of a sword, but the tongue of the wise is health; it brings healing." Proverbs 16:24 says, "Pleasant words are as a honeycomb, sweet to the soul, and health to the bones." And folks, we've got to realize that the things that we say have an effect on people. They influence things. They can influence in a healthy way. They can influence in a hurtful way. And James wants us to recognize that we will be held accountable for those things. And that when we use our tongues, we need to be sensitive to the inordinate power of the tongue. We can just say some very little thing that might seem to us almost insignificant, and yet it can have a great effect. At the end of verse 5, and this kind of serves as a bridge to verse 6, James gives us another analogy. He likens the tongue to a spark that causes a great fire. And that leads to the third observation I want to make tonight. We must be on guard because of the tongue's potential to destroy. Verse 5 says, "Behold, how great a matter a little fire kindleth." Now that's an exclamation at the danger of the tongue. It has a fearful potency for destruction. What that text actually says is how great a forest. Okay, where it says how great a matter, the Greek word actually means forest. How great a forest is set aflame by such a little fire. Or more literally, what size forest, what size fire can kindle it? And the contrast is you know, kind of stunning to us. For a forest fire, you know, you just take one little burning cigarette butt, one discarded match, one ember from a fire that gets dropped in some dry tinder, and thousands of acres can be set ablaze. I don't know if this still goes on. When I was a kid, Smokey the Bear was a popular figure. I don't know if Smokey the Bear is still around. You know, but the famous saying of Smokey the Bear was, remember, only you can prevent forest fires, right? And the point was, it just takes that one spark to start the fire. It isn't saying you can put them out, but it's saying if you don't let the spark get out of hand, the fire won't start. And in that sense, only you can prevent forest fires. I have a friend of mine who lives in Southern California. And on one occasion, you know, they have had those widespread fires there that come sweeping through the dry land. And by the way, the Southern California landscape there is not unlike what it's like in Palestine, you know, where just one errant spark can start a big blaze and the wind pushes it and it spreads and expands. And in one of those fires, this would have been maybe 5-6 years ago, the fire actually came up to one block from his home. You know, and of course, they had all evacuated, but there were thousands and thousands of homes destroyed. Tens of thousands of acres were just carnage by that fire. And I don't know if they know where it started or not, but it started with one spark. It started with one little flame that then went and was out of control. Fire is a fascinating thing. You know, you take that little spark and you can set a whole city burning to the ground. Water can't multiply. You have a cup of water and you pour it out. You might make something wet, but you know it won't become a flood. It won't just all, you know, you pour out that cup of water and whoosh, you know, there's a flood. But fire is unlike that. You know, just that little bit of fire can suddenly inflame all kinds of things. And that's the description. That's the imagery that James gives us here. He says, you know, you say a word. You say just something that seems like a little thing. Yeah, it's got a little spark to it. It's got a little bit of edge to it. But it seems like such a little thing. And yet that can kindle an entire forest fire of flames. It can cause so much more damage than we ever imagined. And it just has that kind of multiplying and amplifying effect. You know, think about the great fire here in Chicago. Now, the folklore says that it all began at 8:30 p.m. on October 8, 1871, you know, with the cow over in Mrs. O'Leary's barn. Now, I don't know what actually started that fire, but before it was over, whatever it was, there was that one little point of flame, that one spark, if you will, and more than 17,000 buildings were destroyed. 300 people were burned to death. 125,000 people were homeless. And back in 1871, they estimated the damage at $400 million. So imagine what it would be in today's dollars. All that with just one little starting point of that fire. That illustrates the power of fire. We understand that. That's nothing that's, you know, novel or new to us. And so what James says in verse 5 is wow. You know, he says, "Behold, how great a matter a little fire kindleth." Someone has said whenever you see the word behold in your Bible, you should understand it to mean, wow, you know, take a look at that. Isn't that an amazing thing? And James says, you know, our tongues are like a fire. Like that little inciting flame. And wow, look at the damage that can be done. He continues with this point in verse 6. He says, and the tongue is a fire. Proverbs 15:28 says that the mouth of the wicked poureth out evil things. Proverbs 16:27 says an ungodly man diggeth up evil in his lips. There's a burning fire. Everything his fiery mouth touches is set on fire and the fire spreads. Proverbs 26:20 says, where no wood is, there the fire goeth out. So where there is no talebearer, the strife ceaseth. And the picture here is that the talebearer, or the one who passes on the evil report of the slander, or the gossip, or the lie, is like the wood that fuels the fire. That same Proverb 26, the next verse 21 says, as coals are to burning coals, and wood to fire, so is a contentious man to kindle strife, to burn things up. Now, the picture again is of gossip and slander and contention being a fire that devastates. And so verse says the tongue is a fire. It's a world of iniquity. So is the tongue among our members, that it defileth the whole body and setteth on fire the course of nature. And it is set on fire of hell. So there's just a lot packed into that verse. But where he says they're a world of iniquity, he's saying that the tongue is like, it's a cosmos, an entire system of iniquity. It just has so many tentacles and ways of affecting things. And when improperly used, the tongue defiles and corrupts and destroys us. You know, with just one unguarded word, we can destroy our testimony. With one unkind expression, we can hinder our effectiveness in witnessing for Christ. In one mean-spirited thought, we can just damage the nature of our influence that we desire to have in people's lives, because the tongue is a fire. And what we might think is just a little thing can just have an explosive effect on ourselves and on others. It says, and it sets on fire the course of nature. It starts things that it can't stop. Remember, the picture of two little kids, you know, and one says something unkind and the other kid says, you take that back, you know. Well, the fact is, you can never take it back. Now, you can confess and you can ask forgiveness and you can try to correct and make amends and chase down a piece of gossip and try to correct what you said to people and do your best to make things right. But the fact is, once it has gone out, it never comes back. And it sets on fire the course of nature, just like that spark that gets dropped into some dry underbrush. Once the fire starts, you know, it's no small matter to rein it back in. And there will be damage that's done, even if they can prevent it from making, you know, just totally out of control damage. But that's the imagery that James uses. And it ought to cause us to be really uneasy about the peril of using our tongues in sinful ways. It says it sets on fire the course of nature, and it's set on fire of hell. And the word there that's translated hell is the word Gehenna. It refers to the valley of Hinnom. Now, in the Gospels, when Jesus uses Gehenna, he uses that to speak of, you know, the eternal hell. But the imagery there comes from the physical valley of Hinnom, the valley of Gehenna, which was on the south side of the city. And when some of the pagans that lived there, that had been a place where the worshippers of Moloch would offer human sacrifices. And so when the Jews came in there and established that as their capital city, the Valley of Hinnom became the dump. And there was a continuous fire burning. And they would throw into the Valley of Hinnom, into that fire, the bodies of criminals. They would throw there all of their garbage and all of their refuse. And all throughout the day, 24 hours a day, all year round, there was that fire burning. And there was that endless stench of burning flesh and refuse. And James says, you know, when we speak sinfully with our tongues, it's just like that corruptness that's there in the valley of Hinnom with its stench. A place that people didn't want to go. Place that people would avoid. So James says the tongue is a fire. It's a world, a cosmos of iniquity. It defiles our whole body, our whole being. It sets on fire the course of nature. It's out of control, and it's set on fire of hell. It's hellish. It's corrupting. Folks, that's how the Bible pictures the potential for destruction and corruption when we use our tongues for evil. Now, I'm not going to go through tonight and just describe, you know, all the different things. You know, the Bible talks about gossip and about talebearing. And we could make a long list of things where the tongue is used in a corrupting way. But James here just lumps all those together and says, when our tongues are used sinfully, this is what it's like. In verse 8, he says, they're full of deadly poison. So, folks, we need to be on guard because we're accountable for what we say. We need to be on guard because of the tongue's power to influence. And it can influence for good or it can influence for evil. We need to be on guard because of the tongue's potential to destroy and disrupt. Fourth, we need to be on guard because the tongue is unruly and inconsistent. On these last two points, I think I'll just highlight these briefly. But verses 7 and 8, it says, for every kind of beasts, and of birds, and of serpents, and of things in the sea is tamed, and hath been tamed of mankind. But the tongue can no man tame. It is an unruly evil full of deadly poison. The tongue is here likened to a savage beast, only worse. James says, you know, every kind of beast has been tamed and can be tamed. It may not be easy, it may be dangerous, but it can be done. But he says, but when it comes to the tongue, even though you may be able to tame a snake, even though you may be able to tame a lion, even though you may be able to domesticate animals that have some measure of danger to them, the tongue always has that potential of doing damage, and you can never permanently and finally address it. So we need to be on guard. We can't let our guard down. Now, the battle isn't lost, but it is a battle. And folks, you know, we need to realize that just kind of dismissing and taking lightly the peril that can come through our speech is playing with fire. It is like drinking poison and hoping that we will survive. We need to recognize how bad it is, how much damage we have done, how much damage we can do, and be asking God for His work to tame our tongue, because no man can do it. I can't tame my own tongue, and you can't tame your own either. By God's grace, we're working at it. But ultimately, it is just that process whereby the Spirit of God works in our lives and changes us from glory to glory, step by step, increment by increment. And there is that growth that can be there. But, you know, it's not something that is just an easy, one-time fix, and we won't have this problem ever again. A dear friend out in Oregon, and he was scheduled to have a surgery. And I went to visit him, you know, and we were talking before his surgery. And he confided in me, you know, and his situation was not an easy one. And there were a lot of things to be concerned about with that surgery, but what he told me was this is what scared him most. He had a background like me. You know, he wasn't brought up in a Christian home, and he had gone through a period of life where he used some pretty coarse language routinely, and there were things that were embedded in his psyche, so to speak, that he knew were still there, even though nobody else would have known. And his great fear was this, that he was going to go into that surgery, and he was going to come out of that surgery, and he was going to be in the recovery room, and under the influence of the medications for the pain, things were going to come out of his mouth that would forever harm his testimony. And when he said that to me, you know, I immediately said to him, I have always had that thought. Folks, I still have that thought, you know? There are things. I'm not a needle friendly guy. Okay, I don't. You know, I mean, I've got a future son-in-law who's going to be a physician, but you know, I'm not a lover of physicians. And my heart goes out to, you know, to Chrissy, who has had many surgeries. Those are scary things. But I will tell you that despite my disdain for the concept of pain and suffering, you know, I that holds no appeal to me. You know, and I'm sure I will be a big baby whenever the Lord decides it's time for me to have a surgery. Okay, I've only had, you know, two in my life: tonsils out at age 5 and wisdom teeth out, which is really not a real surgery. Okay, so I've never really had some of these bad surgeries. But in the back of my mind, that is the nagging thought that my tongue could do such damage. And praise the Lord, you know, this fella and I prayed, and you know, God gave him grace and. You know, even under the most severe of medication, he spoke with grace and kindness as the Christian man that he was. Folks, we got to recognize that the danger is there. The tongue is unruly. And just when we think we've got things under control, you know, there are things that come out maybe that almost surprise us, and we think, where did that come from? Well, we understand it comes from the heart. You know, and young people, those of you who grow up in Christian home here, let me tell you, that's why you need to guard what goes in. You know, those of us who grew up not being cautioned in the same way to guard what goes in have put things into our souls, and we have sought by the grace of God to see those things taken away. But, you know, our minds are amazing things, and the memory is long. And the habits are deeply embedded. And God in His grace helps with that. But it is so far better. Young folks, when your parents try to protect you, that is what they are doing. Because sometime you're going to be an old geezer like me. And there's going to be things that you have subjected yourself to in your youth that you will regret. And you confessed them, you've dealt with them, you know, but still, you know, the remains are there. And sometimes those remains come out through the lips, through the tongue, through our mouths. And we need to be on guard, because if we think we've got it tamed, we're kidding ourselves. The tongue is unruly and inconsistent. Finally, number 5, we must be on guard because of the tongue's penchant for hypocrisy. Verse 12, therewith bless we God, even the Father, and therewith curse we men, which are made after the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceedeth blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not so to be. Doth the fountain send forth at the same place sweet water and bitter? Can the fig tree, my brethren, bear olive berries, either a vine figs? So can no fountain yield both salt water and fresh. Now, we battle this passage because what James is saying is, you know what? If you're really a believer, then only right and proper things reflective of a believer ought come out. And we understand that God does work in our lives to that end. But on this side of eternity, we still have the flesh that we battle. And so in the one sense, it's appropriate and anticipated that as we are thinking God's thoughts after Him, and as we are being washed by the water of the Word, that that's going to change. You know, and our way of speech and our way of even thinking and our manner of living is going to change, and yet there is at the same time here a caution. And James says, you know what? When you say something that you know is inconsistent with what it means to be a Christian, these things ought not so to be. It's not right. It sends the wrong message. It's sinful. It's harmful. It's damaging in so many different ways. But folks, our tongues have a penchant for hypocrisy. Now you will see sometimes, you want to talk about out of the same mouth and even at the same time. Think of the person who is a gossip. And you know they're a gossip. And everybody around them knows the gossip. And they couch their gossip in pious words of, oh, we need to pray for this person because they're dealing with this, you know, and at the same time, blessing and cursing simultaneously. They're saying, let's pray. And yet at the same time, they are divulging things that ought never be divulged to other people. And James says, these things ought not so to be. And my challenge for us folks tonight is to be honest. I will go out on a limb here. We have a room here filled with gossips. All of us. Maybe different degrees. Maybe different frequency. But I would venture to say that all of us from time to time say things that can be categorized as gossip, and these things ought not so to be. And when we have a room here filled with people who say hurtful things, maybe different natures of hurtful things, different timing of things, different degrees of harshness, but you know what? Those things ought not so to be. And if we're sitting back and thinking, you know, I do pretty good in this area. You know, I'm pretty well controlled in my speech. That is a formula, you know, for all kinds of hurt and damage when we're not willing to say, you know what, that was unkind. That was selfish. That was mean-spirited. That was gossip. And we're willing to say, you know what, I was wrong. I should not have said this. I am so sorry I said this. Would you forgive me? We need to be honest, folks. We need to be honest. In our homes are like a South Carolina tinderbox, like a like a Palestinian tinderbox, and the sparks come out and they sometimes do damage. Churches are like that. One commentator I read said that, you know what, James chapter 3 is the best remedy for every problem in a church. You know, if we could just get control of our tongues by God's grace, it would solve so many things. I'm not trying to present a defeated mindset tonight. I'm just trying to say, you know what, the solution to sin problems begins with humility and honesty and an admission that there are problems. Some years ago, I read an article in Imprimis magazine, and it was about a fellow named Rabbi Joseph Telushkin, who has lectured around the country on the powerful and often negative impact of words. And as he would present his lectures, he would ask his audiences, he would just kind of throw it out to them, and he'd say, "Do you think you can go for 24 hours without saying any unkind words about or to anybody?" And he said the response that he usually gets is there's a handful of listeners who raise their hand indicating that, yes, they think they could do that. He said, some people laugh. And he said, there's a pretty large group of people that call out no. And he says this in response. He says, those who can't answer yes must recognize that you have a serious problem. If you cannot go for 24 hours without drinking liquor, you are addicted to alcohol. If you can't go 24 hours without smoking, you're addicted to nicotine. Similarly, if you can't go for 24 hours without saying unkind words about others, then you have lost control over your tongue. And folks, my challenge to us is to recognize that to some degree or another, we have a problem. You know, and we excuse it, and we dismiss it. But this rabbi goes on to say, there's no area of life in which so many of us systematically violate the golden rule. Now, he's coming at it from a whole different theological system. And I'm not here to advocate his theology, but his observation is true. You know, most of us have a pretty significant tongue problem. All of us have, to some degree, a tongue problem. And we start out by being honest about it and by being a little bit sensitive to it. And then, yes, dealing with that problem and asking God for the help and trusting in Him and exposing ourselves to what He says in His Word. But we've got to begin by recognizing that the danger is there. Now, we might wonder why James doesn't give us some sort of a list of helpful tips on how to control our tongue. You know, I think it's because, for most of us, the greater problem is that we're just in denial about the magnitude of the problem. And so James here wants to alert us, you know, to the fact that we need to be on guard. We're accountable for what we say. We need to be on guard because our tongue has the power to influence, and sadly, sometimes that influence is for evil. We need to be on guard because of the destructive power of the tongue, and because it's so unruly and inconsistent, and because it tends to be a hypocrite. On the one hand, it seems like things are better, and then at the same time, there's blessing and cursing. These things ought not so to be. So James here doesn't really give a solution, but he confronts us with that reality such that we would look to God for help and allow God to change us and work with us. Now, you know, I've read many helpful suggestions. You know, for example, there's one that says, think before you speak. And they say, before you speak, ask if it's true, T. Ask if it's helpful, H. Ask if it's inspiring, I. Ask if it's necessary, N. Ask if it's kind, K. And, you know, maybe that helps you. You know, I mean, the old, you know, count to 10 before you speak. I mean, maybe that helps. But the fact is, our problem is that we often don't engage brain before we speak. You know, and out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. If we would take the time to stop and ask ourselves anything, we would perhaps curb what we are about to say. And obviously, the desire is to see the heart transformed so that there's less and less propensity for those things to come out in our speech. Folks, I don't think there's a formula. But I think there is the reality that God gives grace to the humble. And that God, through His Word and through the ministry of the Holy Spirit in our lives, can transform if we're willing to say, you know what, I see this problem. And God, would you help me? You know, this seems to get me stirred up, and I say things I wish I hadn't said. God, would you help me deal with this? And would you help me make things right as best I know to make them right? You can never take it back. You can never undo it. But you can be honest and humble. And you can be sensitive and say, now, Lord, help me just to be a blessing. I think that would help in our homes. I think it would help in our church. I think it would help in our workplaces. I think it would just help in the day-to-day routines that come along. It's amazing to me how upset people can be and express over the littlest things. And damage gets done. And we all need to recognize that we have that tendency. So folks, let's ask God for help in dealing with the harsh reality of an untamed tongue. I ask you to stand to your feet if you would.